This idea of making Thomas Aquinas the boogeyman of all theology, it results in this treating Aquinas in this all or nothing manner.
Yes.
And I think
yes.
that's excessively dangerous to do that. You see that in a lot of books and articles and podcasts and YouTube videos that are coming out today. People treat Aquinas in an all or nothing manner. And if you treat Thomas Aquinas in all or nothing manner, you're either going to be a Roman Catholic or a heretic.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we together gaze at the beauty of the Lord with the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, and I am so excited to hand things over in this episode to another fellow theologian and friend of mine. You may be wondering, hey, why are you doing that? Well, actually, I am taking this time to write a systematic theology with Baker Academic. It's hard work. I'm deep in the books, and you could pray for me. I am hoping that this work will bear much fruit, and I get to share it on the Credo Podcast in the years ahead. Well, in the meantime, I think you're really going to enjoy some of the guest theologians I have on the Credo Podcast and hearing and learning from some of their wisdom in the weeks and months ahead.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we contemplate God together with the wisdom of the great tradition. I'm your host today, Samuel Parkinson. I'm the Associate Professor of Theology at the Gulf Theological Seminary in the UAE here in the Middle East, and I am the Director of Publishing at Credo Magazine. This episode of Credo is sponsored by Reformation Heritage Books, and they publish the Puritan Treasures for Today, many other series, but we like to emphasize the Puritan Treasures for Today because they are doing great work of making the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for modern readers. And so we would recommend that you look into Reformation Heritage Books and specifically that series if you're wanting to get more of an accessible introduction to authors like John Owen or Jeremiah Burroughs or other of the Puritans. And if you use the coupon code Credo, you save 10% on your first order. If you go to heritagebooks.org, coupon code Credo to get 10% off of your first order. I'm joined today once again with Dr. Keith Matheson. If you're just joining us with this second part of the podcast, I would encourage you to go back and listen to part one of our previous conversation in which we discussed Dr. Matheson's new book on Cornelius Van Til and his apologetic method. So we're just continuing the conversation on today. We are reassessing the ministry of Cornelius Van Til. And Dr. Matheson, I'm so pleased to be back on the Credo Podcast with you.
Well, thank you for having me back.
We had to have you back because we really only scratched the surface last time during the conversation. There's so much more to talk about, and I'm sure that we'll even end this conversation thinking that there's so much more that we could have talked about, but maybe we'll just kind of let that be whetting the appetite for our listeners to go out and purchase your book. But in the spirit of sort of doing something of a preview of that book, just to kind of retrace where we were in the last episode, we did something of an intro to Van Til. We did something of a personal intro for you, how you came into contact with the writings of Van Til and your own experience with it, and then some of the motivations of this most recent book of yours. And we kind of ended the podcast. We ended the conversation talking about Cornelius Van Til and his epistemology, and specifically what he means by a revelatory epistemology, and what are some of the idiosyncrasies that come to light in light of that. But something that you brought up even in the discussion of Van Til's epistemology is his emphasis on the antithesis. And so I'd like to pick up on there and press in a little bit more. I'd like to talk about his understanding of the antithesis. What exactly does he mean? This is a word that he throws around a lot in his writings. What exactly does he mean by the antithesis, and why is it important in his system?
Well, as you know, an antithesis has to do with some kind of opposing or contrasting idea. And in Van Til's system, it's rooted in the contrast, the opposition between the believer and the unbeliever, the covenant keeper, the covenant breaker. And it's tied to his epistemology because the believer has a specific principle of interpretation, and the unbeliever has a principle of interpretation. And according to Van Til, they're completely antithetical to each other, in total opposition. The believer interprets everything with God as his ultimate principle of interpretation. The unbeliever interprets everything with himself as the autonomous principle of interpretation, meaning ultimately that, at least in principle, the believer and the unbeliever don't have any facts in common. He'll say that no laws and no facts in common, because each of them is interpreting every law and every fact through a different interpretive lens, a completely antithetical interpretive lens. And that will end up becoming the major premise, really, for his argument that the presuppositional method is the only method Christians should use, given the absolute antithesis between believers and unbelievers, and the absolute antithesis between their respective hermeneutical systems and epistemological systems. We're left with no other option but a presuppositional method.
Yeah, that actually is the next thing I wanted to press in on. So what you brought out there is, you know, Van Til's portrayal of the antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever is such that he talks about how there are no brute facts. So we're living in a universe where everything is a fact, but none of it is a brute fact. It doesn't explain itself. You have to sort of interpret it in some way. And unbelievers are kind of preconditioned on account of their sinful and fallen nature to interpret the facts in such a way that they rule out the conclusion of the true God of Scripture. You may get them to affirm, you know, some bare monotheism or something like that, but you're not going to get them to affirm the God of Scripture. So that's kind of the way that his antithesis works itself out. But where your answer sort of concluded is the import on his presuppositional apologetics. I have heard many Vantillians say that the antithesis is crucial for understanding presuppositional apologetics. So just sort of following up, let's press in on that a little bit more. Why do they say that? What is presuppositional apologetics, and why is the antithesis so crucial for understanding it?
It's crucial for understanding it because, again, given that the believer and the unbeliever have nothing in common, no common facts, no common laws, you don't have a shared point of contact with the unbeliever to start with, at least, again, in principle. Mm-hmm. And so what Van Til argues is that means the only option we have left is to do this, what he will call the method of presupposition. We step into the unbeliever's shoes for the sake of argument and show the unbeliever that based on his hermeneutical principle, his interpretive principles, he can't really know anything, and that he's reduced to no absolute skepticism. He's reduced to absurdity. He can't account for anything he claims to know. He can't even account for his arguments against Christianity. And then after that, you ask the unbeliever to step into the Christian shoes for the sake of argument, excuse me, and show the unbeliever that with Christian presuppositions, presupposing the triune God as the ultimate principle of interpretation, you can account for all laws and all facts and for the very existence of knowledge. And that, Van Til says, is given the antithesis, that's the only way we can argue. And it's the only truly biblical way to argue, given what Scripture teaches, according to him, about the antithesis. So any other method of apologetics is denying what he sees ultimately is the result of a reformed view of total depravity. Mm. So if you have a completely reformed view of total depravity, you will have the proper understanding of the antithesis. And if you have the proper understanding of the antithesis rooted in that reformed understanding of total depravity and the other things we talked about in our last interview with God's divine decree and so forth, that it results in, if you're reformed, you have no choice but to adopt the method of presupposition. Mm. Every other method of apologetics is in one way or another compromising these doctrines, compromising the doctrine of the divine decree, compromising the doctrine of total depravity and the fall in his understanding of this.
Yeah, I want to follow up on that specifically. I want to... Your answer to these questions so far is really helpful because you're trying to sort of articulate what it is that Van Til is saying when he's trying to critique these other systems. One of the qualifiers that you keep bringing up is in principle. In principle, the unbeliever doesn't, you know, cannot reason in a way that is in concert with the way that the facts really do run. And so in principle, the only way for us to argue with unbelievers is to sort of do that, what people have called the transcendental argument, get into their shoes and then ask them to get into our shoes. I feel like that's an important qualifier, that in principle qualifier. I want to come back to that though. So just maybe I'll just kind of earmark that, come back to that. But you mentioned sort of how Van Til is framing his apologetic method in contrast to other apologetic methods. And specifically when I read Van Til and other Van Tilians, kind of the two primary other groups of for apologetics, the other contending apologetic methods are the classical approach, what they call the classical approach and what they call the evidential approach. What are these approaches? According to Van Til, who are these other kinds of apologists, and then what does he see wrong with them?
Well, yeah, Van Til at least tends to lump every other apologetic method under his label traditional apologetics, and other Van Tilians categorize them in different ways.
Right.
But classical apologetics and evidential apologetics have a lot in common. The main thing they have in common is they believe that unbelievers do have some knowledge of certain facts and laws, and that we can start from that common overlap area. But classical apologetics, in a nutshell, is really typically starts with natural theology, what we can learn about God from the study of his created works, of general, all of his created works, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a Romans 1 type of apologetics. You're saying God's invisible attributes, his existence, his power and glory, all of these things have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. Unbelievers know it, they see it, and it leaves them without excuse. And so, at least in the broadest sense, classical apologetics is starting with a Romans 1, Psalm 19 idea that unbelievers can still clearly see general revelation, and that they gain a knowledge of God from that, and that we can, and they're suppressing it. You know, there's exchanging the creator for the creature and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. But as Christians, when we share the gospel with them and they push back with challenges and questions, we can, particularly if they deny the existence of God, we can point to the works of God's hands and actually show them step by step, here's what you're suppressing and what you're denying. Evidentialism, at least as I was taught what it means, starts with things like miracles as being an evidence for the existence of God. Now, the main issue, I think, between classical and evidential apologetics is the classical apologists will say, miracles themselves assume the existence of a God who can do miracles.
Yeah, yeah.
And evidentialists, they won't grant that. They'll say, no, miracles don't presuppose or assume the existence of God. They're an evidence for the existence of God. So that's been an ongoing debate, but there's a lot of overlap, I think, between the two. And at least both grant that unbelievers can have some knowledge of earthly things, some knowledge of facts But Van Til will lump it all under the either traditional apologetics or what he might call the Thomas Butler model of apologetics, where he talks about Thomas Aquinas and then Butler's analogy. And he's very critical of both. Ultimately, he thinks all traditional apologetics denies the antithesis because they have a weak view or a compromised view of total depravity and do not really understand the effects of the fall on the human, on fallen human beings.
Yeah. I want to come back to that, Thomas, in just a minute, but maybe this is a good time to give you an opportunity to speak into that qualifier that you've been given of in principle, because as I hear you describing that, I think that's right. I think your articulation of Van Til on his own terms is sound. It resonates with what I would have said when I was a Van Tilian in support of a presuppositional approach to apologetics. But it almost sounds as if it would be preferable if all the unbelievers you are trying to have apologetic interactions with were self-conscious, striving to be epistemologically consistent atheists who are trying very, you know, very self-consciously to argue for atheism, because in that sort of scenario, the presuppositional approach to apologetics really does seem to shine. You know, I can think of, you know, an example. I think this actually might be the first time I came into contact with a presuppositional method in real time, but I watched years ago a series of debates between Douglas Wilson and Christopher Hitchens. And in those debates, that's exactly what you have. You have a materialist who's trying to be self-consciously consistent as a materialist. And then you have a presuppositional apologist just do the transcendental argument. He goes into the shoes of the atheist and he shows how self-defeating it is. And then he invites the atheist to step into the shoes of the Christian to see how consistent the worldview is. And in that sort of scenario, it makes sense. I think last episode I appealed to Lewis's book Miracles, where he does something similar for arguing against a bare, you know, materialism, how it essentially is self-defeating. So it seems to work in that kind of scenario, but the problem is it doesn't seem like that is the case for most people. Most people aren't you know, self-conscious, trying to be epistemologically consistent atheists. And so it is one of those things where it seems feasible in the abstract, so long as everybody is consistent or they're trying to be consistent and they have like a really well thought out atheistic worldview. But given the fact that that's a very, very small percentage of the unbelieving pagans that we're going to be interacting with, it seems like this qualification of in principle is really necessary. So I don't know. I'm kind of just rambling now, but maybe you can kind of respond to some of those things.
Well, the first thing, I do think it's interesting that argument that you'll see presuppositionalists make, you know, trying to reduce the opponent's view to absurdity, that's really not new with Van Til. You can find that in Aquinas and Aristotle,
yes,
you know, going way back, reducing the other, your opponent's view to absurdity. A second point is that one thing that Van Til does emphasize several times is that when you're in an apologetic encounter with an unbeliever, most of them aren't consistent. And so you're trying to push them to complete epistemological consistency and show them, if you're consistent with your unbelief, this is what it results in. And then part of the apologetic goal then would be to reduce that to absurdity and help them see how it reduces to absurdity. But where the issue, and I think this is ultimately one of the most confusing things for people trying to understand Van Til, is this in principle issue. Because if, you know, we started last week looking at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the divine decree, analogical knowledge, and all of that. And if you trace the basic argument all the way through, the principled argument, you have God is he's decreed all things, he's pre-interpreted all things, and therefore he has the true system of knowledge. Human beings can't have an exhaustive knowledge, but they're required to have analogical knowledge, which means their knowledge needs to be consistent with at least in a finite reflection of God's exhaustive knowledge. But then when the fall happens, unbelievers stop making God the ultimate principle of interpretation and make themselves the principle of interpretation, meaning, according to Van Til, that they in principle can't know anything truly, given his definition of true knowledge that we talked about last week. Then you move to redemption, and the sum of fallen humanity is redeemed, and their principle of interpretation is now restored. They can put God as at the center again, make him the ultimate principle of interpretation. And the existence of these two principles of interpretation held by two different groups of people, believers and unbelievers, results in this absolute antithesis, and the absolute antithesis requires the method of presupposition. If that's all you had, that's fine. And that's what most people pick up on when they're hearing Van Tillian's talk, is absolute antithesis, presuppositional method. But when you go back to the beginning and read Van Til carefully, he qualifies both sides of the antithesis. He qualifies the unbeliever by introducing his idea of common grace. So the unbeliever in principle can't know anything, but God in his common grace prevents the unbeliever from taking that fallen interpretive principle to its ultimate consistent end. And as Van Til says in numerous places, that means the unbeliever actually can and does know many truths. Mm. He does know many facts. Secondly, the believer, even though when he's redeemed, he now has a Christian principle of interpretation, the remaining remnants of sin in him prevent him from taking the Christian principle of interpretation all the way. So the Christian doesn't consistently interpret everything with God as the principle of interpretation. And the unbeliever, because of common grace, never, at least in this life, interpret everything consistently with this. Van Til says the only time, and this is enormously important, Van Til says the only time that the absolute antithesis actually exists in practice is after the final judgment and the separation of the sheep and the goats. In this age, it's a qualified antithesis. The problem that creates for Van Til is that a qualified antithesis does not have the same implications for apologetic methodology as his absolute antithesis has. Mm-hmm. So he's talking always about, in principle, the absolute antithesis. But in practice, the antithesis is qualified, and the unbeliever knows many facts because of common grace. And that means there's an overlap, and it's no longer an absolute epistemological antithesis, at least not in reality and in practice with the real unbelievers we encounter. But as soon as you qualify the antithesis, you remove the major argument for the exclusivity of the presuppositional method is, your assertion that this is the only valid method and the only method that's consistent with Reformed theology or scripture. You can't really have it both ways. You either have an absolute antithesis in principle and in practice, which only happens after the final judgment, according to Van Til. But if you have that in principle and in practice now, then yes, you can make an argument for the exclusivity of the presuppositional method, but then you have to overcome all the problems Van Til mentions with communication. If you have a completely total absolute antithesis, you can't even do apologetics because you don't have anything shared, language, anything. There's nothing shared in common. And so Van Til qualifies it. But when you qualify it, now you have an overlap. You do have many points of contact with the unbeliever, and other methods then come into play. One of the fascinating things I think that you see with this is John Frame is probably the one Van Tillian who is most critical of Van Til on the antithesis. And I find it fascinating. In one of his most recent works, it's titled On Theology, published by Lexham, where it's just a collection of his articles. He has one article in there where he actually moves in that direction and says that presuppositionalism isn't the only valid method. You can incorporate other methods as long as they're all rooted in a presuppositional method. But he's recognized the problem with the doctrine of antithesis, and that results in a different view of which methods of apologetics are possible. So it's you constantly have to be asking when you're reading Van Til, are you talking about the absolute antithesis, or are you talking about the qualified antithesis? It's really tricky to follow, and it confuses a lot of people. It was probably the most confusing thing to me initially, because he's constantly saying the unbeliever can't know anything, has no true knowledge, but then he'll turn around and says the unbeliever does know things. Like, well, which is it?
Yeah.
And it's all rooted in whether he's talking about the principle or the reality.
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about a special opportunity. On May 1st through 2nd, 2025, in Washington, D.C., we will host our first ever Credo Conference. And yes, 2025 is a strategic year, because this is the big anniversary of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. We will have speakers such as Kevin DeYoung, Michael Horton, Gavin Ortland, Michael Reeves, Fred Sanders, and myself. And not only speakers, but breakout sessions in which these speakers will sit down with you in a small setting and pour over a classical text with you and have a Socratic dialogue. We can't wait for May 1st and 2nd. I hope you will join me at the Credo Conference. Let me invite you to register right away. Go to credomag.com. I can't wait to see you there.
Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. And it gives some explanatory power as well. We kind of alluded to this last conversation, but it gives a little bit of explanatory power as to how it's possible for somebody like Bahnsen and somebody like Frame to both lay claim to Van Til, you know, in their apologetic method. Or even someone like Francis Schaeffer, I think would have self-identified as, I know he was a student of Van Til. He, you know, learned from Van Til. And but, you know, was obviously much more open to incorporating other kinds of evidences in his defense of Christianity. And I think this is one of those things where the absolute antithesis is neat and tidy in the abstract, but the qualification is almost, it almost becomes a necessity, because it doesn't work that way in reality. Like when you're actually interacting with other people and you're interacting with the way that Christians have communicated with non-Christians throughout the ages, it just seems intuitive to kind of use abductive arguments and, you know, bringing up individual evidences for individual concerns. And on one level, it just seems like good stewardship of a conversation. You know, I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit to what we should assess it regarding the whole system, you know, as a whole. But I'm reminded of Gregory of Nyssa wrote a book called Catechetical Discourses, where he's giving instruction to those who are in the church providing instruction for catechumens. And part of that includes a little bit of apologetics at the very beginning. And he has a whole section where he basically says, if you're interacting with a pagan who doesn't believe in the God of scriptures, you have to first argue for the existence of one God. You have to get to monotheism first. And then if you're talking with a Jew, you don't have to make that argument. He already agrees with you. Just go straight to the scriptures and show how Jesus is the Messiah of their scriptures. And, you know, that's fourth century ancient Christians just kind of intuitively being good stewards. And this is where the cognitive dissonance for me as a Vantillian began to kind of break down, is just sort of recognizing it doesn't really pass the sniff test. The absolute antithesis doesn't really pass the sniff test when you're actually trying to bring these things into practical Christian apologetic encounters. It almost became for me like an effort to turn every non-Christian that I met into a raging atheist so that I could defeat him with the, you know, presuppositional method, so that, you know, we could get towards a presentation of the gospel. And it just didn't seem like it was an intuitive kind of apologetic method. So anyways, we could keep going on there, but one of the things you mentioned earlier in an earlier response is how Van Til seems to kind of lump lump other apologetic methods under the broad category of traditional approaches, or the other one that you brought up was the Thomas Butler approach. Bishop Butler is who he has in his crosshairs. Maybe you could talk a little bit about him. But I'm wanting to specifically ask about Thomas Aquinas. He seems to be the spokesperson in Van Til's mind for Roman Catholic theology. And so when he criticizes other apologetic methods, it's almost like he's criticizing other apologists for being too Thomistic. The thing that they are guilty of is being too Thomistic. And yet in your book, you seem to suggest that Van Til misunderstood or misrepresented Aquinas. Maybe we could say misunderstood charitably or misrepresented if we were being more critical. So maybe you could elaborate on that point. How did he misunderstand this point, and why is it important?
Well, ultimately, it's important just because telling the truth about anybody we are critiquing is going to be important for the sake of, you know, honesty and academic integrity. If you're going to critique somebody, you need to accurately represent what it is they're saying. But Thomas, yes, he does become basically the figure that for Van Til represents everything that went wrong in medieval theology. And he's very critical of early Reformed theologians who critically appropriated some elements of Thomas. So one aspect of this, I need to bring this in to make sense of my answer about Thomas, but one of the words that pops up a lot in Van Til is the word scholasticism. So yeah. He'll criticize this idea. He refers to as scholasticism. And for Van Til, scholasticism means synthesis thinking, synthesizing Christianity with Greek philosophy. And Aquinas, I think, in Van Til's mind, he thinks Aquinas is the ultimate peak of this kind of synthesis thinking, this medieval scholastic thinking. Now, on the one hand, the first thing I would point out is that's not what scholasticism is. You're really right. Talking about syncretism. If you're talking about synthesizing philosophy and theology, scholasticism was, in a nutshell, it's just a method of doing theology intended for schools.
Yes.
Scholastic. So you, if you're teaching theology in a school setting, in an academic setting, you use a particular method that might not work in other settings. So that's a minor issue. I do think it's become problematic because there's been a lot of work done recently on medieval scholasticism, Reformed, Lutheran scholasticism, all of that, that's kind of been missed by some of the older students of Van Til that are still defining scholasticism as syncretism. There were syncretistic scholastic theologians, but that's not what scholasticism means. But Thomas Aquinas, in Van Til's mind, is the kingpin of scholastic synthesis thinking. And that's where he sees the problem ultimately with Thomas, is that he's adopted this Greek view of being that ultimately annihilates the creator-creature distinction. And Van Til's right on this point. If you get the doctrine of God wrong, you get everything else wrong to some degree or another. I think he's absolutely right on, at least on that in principle. But when he says Thomas denies the creator-creature distinction, that doesn't square with what I'm reading when I read Thomas. The creator-creature distinction is explicitly and clearly expressed by Thomas Aquinas from his earliest writings to his latest writings before he died. And it's foundational to his early chapters dealing with the attributes in the Summa Theologiae, the attributes of God. The contrast between the being of God and creaturely beings is just fundamental. And so to criticize Aquinas for denying the creator-creature distinction, I think is completely misunderstanding what Aquinas is doing. And Van Tilians, of all people, I think, should recognize why that's a problem, because Van Til, for decades, was criticized for being a pantheist. and for denying the creator-creature distinction. And I read Van Til, and he's constantly and explicitly stating the creator-creature distinction. So whatever is wrong with Van Til, if anything, it's not that. He affirms the creator-creature distinction. And so it's unfair for critics of Van Til to be saying that he denies it when hundreds of times he affirms it. But the same charity ought to be given to Thomas when he hundreds of times affirms the creator-creature distinction explicitly and implicitly. It's just a matter of honesty, I think. But it leads him, it leads to some problems later on, because he's critical of the Reform scholastic theologians, the theologians from the middle of the 16th to the end of the 17th century, who he thinks have reintroduced Thomistic syncretism into Reformed theology. He thinks Calvin cleansed theology of syncretism, but then the next generation reintroduced it. So he has kind of a version of the Calvin versus the Calvinist thesis going on there, which a lot of contemporary Van Tilians have acknowledged that's wrong, and most non-Van Tilians have recognized that's been disproved. But in any case, the difficulty is, if you say that the medieval doctrine of God that Thomas taught annihilates the creator-creature distinction, you're saying there's some type of pantheism going on there. And if the Reformed scholastics reintroduced that doctrine of God, then we have a problem, because all of our Reformed confessions were written by these guys.
Yeah.
And all of our Reformed confessions then are tainted in their doctrine of God. So Westminster Confession Chapter 2 is tainted by scholastic synthesis thinking. Now, and I think that explains what got me back into Van Til again, because, you know, as we were talking about last week, the reason I got back into reading Van Til was because there are a number of students of Van Til who have been tweaking the doctrine of God, trying to purify it, if you will. And I think I think that's a logical outcome, even though Van Til himself didn't do that with the attributes of God. He did some tweaking on the Trinity, but with the attributes of God, he was still held in check by the confessions. But when you introduce this tension between the true doctrine of God and the Reformed scholastic doctrine of God, which is expressed in our Reformed confessions, now you have a tension there. Which side of that tension is going to win? If you've got this constant tug of war between the classical classical theism, classical Nicene Trinitarianism is pulling you one way, but you at least implicitly associate that with Thomas Aquinas and with syncretism.
Yeah.
That's going to create a tug of war that I think might explain why we see these prominent Van Tilians letting the tug of war pull them away from the confessions on divine simplicity, on divine immutability, on aseity, and all of these important attributes of God, and playing around with eternal subordinationism on the Trinity and doctrine of Christ and so forth. It's just, once you've made Thomas the boogeyman and said that the Reformed scholastics reintroduce boogeyman theology into Reformed theology, it seeps into the confessions. Now you have a problem. And now we end up with this critical issue in the contemporary church where the doctrine of God is being undermined and people are, revising or recasting the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the divine attributes, the doctrine of Christ, the most crucial doctrines of the Christian faith. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I do think there's a relation, even though you can't directly blame Van Til for what his students did. I think he created an atmosphere that naturally leads in that direction for people who aren't held in check by the confessions and by scriptural teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a problem, because I have seen even some Van Tilians want to sort of recognize that maybe he did misunderstand or misrepresent Aquinas, but also try to sort of maintain the general thrust of Van Til's thought and his criticism of other apologetic methods. But at the end of the day, it seems like his argument kind of hinges upon the particular contrast that he's trying to draw between himself and Aquinas. And if he got Aquinas wrong, and the whole project is kind of hinging on the contrast that he paints between himself and Aquinas, then how do you save the whole system if the whole system is kind of resting on that foundation?
Yeah, I think this idea of making Thomas Aquinas the boogeyman of all theology, it results in this treating Aquinas in this all or nothing manner.
Yes.
And I think
yes.
That's excessively dangerous to do that. You see that in a lot of books and articles and podcasts and YouTube videos that are coming out today. People treat Aquinas in an all or nothing manner. And if you treat Thomas Aquinas in all or nothing manner, you're either going to be a Roman Catholic or a heretic.
Yes.
If you go all in on Thomas, and I've seen a lot of people swim the Tiber because they fell in love with Thomas. They've ended up converting to Roman Catholicism. But on the other hand, if you react against that danger, and reject everything Thomas said, just because Thomas said it, he was a scholastic syncretist, then you're going to have to reject the Nicene Doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, all manner of things that Thomas affirmed. That's not the way the early Reformed theologians treated Thomas. And I would urge Christians to be more careful and to follow the example of the early reformers. That for them, there was good, bad, and ugly in Thomas.
Exactly.
You keep what is good, critically appropriate. If it's biblical, doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of the divine attributes, deity of Christ, that kind of thing, they copied and pasted that effectively into their theologies and confessions. But there were things in Thomas that were distorted. His soteriology is distorted. His doctrine of justification, that whole ecclesio-sacerdotal soteriology is distorted, which means the reformers had to correct that in light of Scripture and understand the doctrine of justification, how it relates to the doctrine of the fall and the effects of the fall and so forth. And then there were things that were just completely unbiblical. His Mariology, his understanding of the papacy, the reformers threw that out. That's the way we have to treat just about any human teacher. None of us are infallible. And so whether you're talking about Thomas Aquinas or Augustine or Anselm or anybody, take what's biblical, fix anything that's distorted, and toss that which is unbiblical. And that's what the reformers did with these guys. We don't have to idolize Thomas, and we don't have to anathematize Thomas. He was a fallible theologian. But I see a lot of people, I mean, in the Presbyterian world, it's been going on for decades, and I see it starting to become a big issue now in the Reformed Baptist world. And I'm a little concerned that a lot of Reformed Baptists are going to make some of the same mistakes the Presbyterians made in previous generations by going all or nothing.
Yep.
And I think you're going to see some Reformed Baptists swim the Tiber, and I think you're going to see some, and I think you are seeing some, veer towards heresy in with eternal subordinationism, with denials of immutability, and moving towards open theism and process theology models of God and so forth. It's a mess if you make Aquinas this ultimate bad guy and don't evaluate him the way we should evaluate any human teacher.
Yeah,
it's one reason why I don't call myself a Reformed Thomist. That carries a lot of baggage.
Yeah.
I have many friends who do, but it's not a big deal to me. I don't do that because I want to leave the word Thomism to the Roman Catholics. There's a dozen different versions of Thomism, but for me, Thomism includes the whole package. That's an all for me. But I appreciate Thomas when he got it right. So he's helpful when he gets it right. He's a genius thinker. Working for Dr. R.C. Sproul, I've been dealing with that question for decades.
Sure. Well, I do. So Credo Magazine a couple of years ago put out a magazine issue on Thomas Aquinas. And I think every article in there basically said the same thing, that we should critically appropriate Thomas Aquinas. One of the articles that we republished in that issue was just a republication of an article that Sproul wrote on Thomas Aquinas and why Thomas Aquinas was his favorite theologian. So it was one of those helpful times for him to speak even today, even still speaking to that issue. So yeah, you're just making too much just plain good simple sense there, Dr. Matheson. This is the age of outrage, and it's too much for us to just simply say maybe we should critically appropriate. I do want to say, no, in all seriousness, one of the things I have heard sort of in response to that, what you and I are saying, which is just, you know, Van Til was treating Aquinas as this closed box that is all or nothing. And therefore, if we're going to follow his lead in criticizing Thomas Aquinas, we also have to treat him as a closed system. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. And, you know, I will say, and I hear you saying, no, Aquinas was right when he was right, and he was wrong when he was wrong. And we can critically appropriate him. We can follow William Perkins's lead and go through and delineate. This is where we agree with Roman Catholics. This is where we disagree. This is where we kind of agree and kind of disagree. You know, we can make those fine distinctions, but what they will say in response very often, contemporary Ventilians will say, we're actually doing more service to Aquinas by treating Aquinas as more of a consistent thinker than you do. And I didn't want to essentially say everything Aquinas says is related to everything else Aquinas says. And I just didn't want this episode to pass without at least giving some sort of audio acknowledgement to that argument, if for nothing else than to simply say, I disagree. I disagree that he's utterly consistent. I do think that in Aquinas's mind, every theological point that he makes does have some connection to every other theological point that he makes. So he wants to connect the dots between his theology proper, which I affirm and commend, to his sacramentology, which I disagree with and repudiate. He would say that there is a strong connection between those two. So if you get your theology proper from me, you should also get your sacramental theology from me. But I feel, and so contemporary Ventilians will say, we're just taking Aquinas at his word, you know, by trying to sort of see his whole system of thought consistently. And I just feel at liberty to say, I'm okay with saying that Aquinas would be wrong to connect the dots between the sound points that he makes about his theology proper to the unsound points that he makes about his sacramentology. And I am sure that when I make it to the eschaton, if I even care about these kinds of things, I will look back on theological syllogisms that I have constructed and sort of say, you know, that premise didn't really follow, that conclusion didn't really follow from those premises, but some of those premises were correct. And, you know, this is where we can agree with Van Til. We're not utterly consistent. None of us are utterly, utterly consistent. And that's okay. We can still critically appropriate theology where we find it when it's good. So anything else you wanted to leave our listeners with, Dr. Matheson? I know that we didn't get to the last question. We kind of did get to the last question. The last question was just on, you know, is it true that presuppositionalism is the truly reformed apologetic method? I think the answer is no. But anything else you wanted to leave our listeners with before we sign off?
Yeah, there are two things briefly. Number one, my hope with this book is, and you know, this, I have no idea how successful this will be, but I really would like to help push the debate between Ventilians and non-Ventilians in a more charitable, constructive direction. It's been so much of a, you know, flamethrower war for so long with just extremely brutal accusations against assuming things about the other side's ethics and, you know, whether they're honest or anything like that. We're brothers in Christ, Ventilians and non-Ventilians. We're brothers in Christ. I want to hopefully push this discussion in a direction that acknowledges that and keeps that at the forefront. Second, one of the things that has frustrated me most over the last 35 years talking with people about this is I think too often this debate about apologetics has become an end in itself. Ventilians and non-Ventilians will spend hours and hours and hours talking about the best way to dialogue with an unbeliever, and many times never actually dialogue with an unbeliever. Mm. There's really no point in arguing about the best way to defend the faith if you never actually talk to any unbelievers. Yeah, so yeah. I would encourage encourage people to, number one, in this discussion, let's treat each other as what we are, brothers in Christ. And number two, let's not let the debate over apologetics just become this end in itself. We can talk about these things. It's important, but ultimately we need to actually put them into practice and share the gospel and defend the gospel. So those are the two major things I would like to leave listeners with.
Fantastic. Yeah, that's a great pastoral word to end on. Listeners, the book is Toward a Reformed Apologetics, a critique of the thought of Cornelius Van Til by Keith Matheson, our guest today. Please do pick up a copy. You won't regret it. And until next time, please share this podcast with anybody you think might find it fruitful. And Dr. Matheson, thank you so much for joining me here on the Credo Podcast.
Thank you.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.